Take your Bibles and turn this evening to Luke chapter 7. To Luke 7, we'll begin reading actually in verse 36 because there's a little bit of a context there. And it helps to remember the context like this. Have you ever thrown a party and had someone show up uninvited? Or have you ever thrown a party, hosted a get-together, and you sent out invitations to the people that you knew you should send out invitations to, but there were some that you really hoped wouldn't RSVP yes. And yet, they're coming, and you wish they wouldn't. And maybe part of why you wish they wouldn't, it may not be just personal antipathy. It might be that they make things awkward. If they show up, a lot of other people are going to be uncomfortable. And that's sort of the context or the setting of the parable of the two debtors. It is a story that Jesus tells, really a very succinct question in some ways, very brief parable, but it happens in the context of a broader event, one in which a number of people are uncomfortable. Well, you might wonder why. Well, looking at Luke 7, beginning in verse 36, we read, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman or what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.' Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would search our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit, you would show us how, not just what this passage means, but how it applies in our lives, that we would be those who love much because we know we have been forgiven much. Through Christ we pray, amen. There was a young man in the 19th century. He had a particular name where he grew up. Then he went somewhere else and his name became, I believe, William Bonney. Most people know him today as Billy the Kid. Did you know, I did not learn this until about a week or two ago, Billy the Kid was from Manhattan. He was born in Hell's Kitchen, West Side, Midtown, Manhattan. But his mother then migrated west. She died. He basically became a delinquent, as we sort of think of him now. And until he met maybe always was a delinquent, but for a period of time he ran into someone who extended to him kindness, as the story goes. The man's name was John Tunstall. And someone in telling the story of Billy the Kid said John Tunstall was the first man who ever really treated Billy with respect, like he was a person. And a number of the killings committed by Billy the Kid were as a result of the murder of John Tunstall. He was avenging someone that he cared about quite a bit. He cared about him because the man had cared about him. And the point that Jesus makes in this parable is, you love proportionately. But you love not in proportion to how lovely people are. You love in proportion to your sense of how much you've been loved. Or to be more precise, you love in proportion to how much you've been forgiven. Or how much you have a sense of what you have been forgiven. That's the message of the parable. You love in proportion to your sense of how much you've been forgiven. And so if you don't think you've been forgiven that much, that you really didn't have that much that needed to be forgiven, you're going to have little gratitude and little love. If you know full well that you have been forgiven infinitely more than you'll ever even comprehend, you will love much. And we see that parable being delivered in the midst of this awkward encounter. Look, again, turn in your Bibles or you can take one from in front of you. But we need to go back and we need to look at verses 36 through 39 to see this awkward encounter. This Pharisee invites Jesus to come and eat with him. And as someone who was probably wealthy and could afford to host a lot of people, these kind of dinners, someone has said, they were almost semi-public affairs. Maybe the best analogy today would be like a block party, where everybody on the block just kind of knows that they can show up. Everybody who lives in that area knows that they can come. Of course, this woman from that area, she comes. Well, it was general convention socially that everybody could come to these parties, but not this kind of person. The woman's described as a sinner, or could be translated an immoral woman. And there's no question that she really was an immoral woman. This is not just some slanderous reputation that isn't really true. She is an immoral woman in verse 37, and there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Down in verse 39, the Pharisee says he should know what kind of woman is touching him, that she is a sinner. And it's very possible in the context that she was a prostitute and would have been known as such in the town. And then if we were to look over at verse 47, it reinforces it again. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, Jesus acknowledges this woman is a sinner. But she goes to where the feet of Christ are stretched out behind him at the table, and she begins to wash his feet. Now, we've heard it, but it just bears being, if you've been in churches for any amount of time, you've heard this explained, but just by way of reminder, feet were nasty. In that day, there was not sanitation and sewage systems the way that we have them now. And even in some villages that you might go to today, the sewer system is this. It's a trench that runs out of the front door of every hut into the middle of the street. And the animals have gone through the street. And the animals have done what animals do in the street, because they're animals. And so feet were nasty. And Jesus comes in, and washing feet was a job for the lowest of servants. But it's not something that she looks for somebody else to do. She comes in and she voluntarily begins to do it. She wets his feet with her tears. She wipes his feet with her hair. She keeps on kissing his feet. The Greek tense in implies not just that she kissed them, but that she keeps on kissing his feet, and she anoints them with oil, and it is, to say the least, an awkward encounter more than you and I know. Phil Reich, in quoting a writing from someone serving as a missionary in the Middle East, the person wrote back and said this, just by way of understanding the gravity of what's going on. The person wrote this: "The worst sin a woman can commit is to lose or appear to have lost her virginity outside of marriage. The most important asset she has as a woman is a reputation. The whole honor of her family hangs on the reputation of its women. If a woman has nothing but a reputation as a chaste woman, she always has a chance to succeed. If she has everything but her reputation, she is lost before she begins. And in some parts of the Arab world, all it takes for a woman to lose her reputation is to be seen speaking to a man who is not a relative. If a man, particularly a religious man, is known to have spoken with such a lost woman, his reputation will follow hers down the drain." That's the context of what's going on. And Jesus brings this awkward encounter with nasty people that you don't want to see at your party. As a context for this parable that is going to show that we love in proportion to our sense of how much we've been forgiven. But we ought to ask the question before we move off verses 36 to 39. Who crashes your party? Or to say it another way, who shows up in your life and you wish that they wouldn't? Who shows up in your life and you really just wish that they wouldn't? Because they at best make things really uncomfortable. Someone tossed it out this way years ago. Maybe it's the school tramp, or the pothead, or the gay neighbor, or the domestic batterer, or the convicted pedophile, or the scornful friend or family member who shows up at the party and you wish they were not there. And let's press it a little bit further. Let's come back to our context. If we truly live in a society that is increasingly violent and perverse and anti-Christian, if we are living in days that we are seeing things move in that direction in our culture, and if as a church we are truly being salt and light, then we ought to expect that there are going to be awkward encounters. Now, I understand with some of the things that I just quoted and tossed out there, of course we need to be wise and we need to be safe and we need to be appropriate in the ways in which we engage people in ministry and protect those for whom we have responsibility. Of course we need to do that. But at the same time, we ought to expect that we're going to have these awkward encounters. And if we're never having awkward encounters, then we're not really reaching these kind of people. These kind of people have a reputation. These kind of people have a history. These kind of people have baggage. These kind of people make things uncomfortable and unsettling. And yet, Christ has ministered to just such as these. We love in proportion to the sense of how much we've been forgiven. The irony of verse 39, well, again, look at verse 39. "Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" One commentator said it this way: Jesus knows full well what kind of person this woman is, and he knows full well what kind of man this Pharisee is. And so he tells the parable with a hypothetical question. Look at verses 40 through 43. "And Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.'" Now, you wonder what's going on here. I mean, certainly Jesus is God the Son, so maybe he simply is responding to what he knows is going on through the mind of Simon the Pharisee. Maybe it is that Jesus is reading his body language. You know, it might be one of those things someone said, you don't necessarily have to be divine to pick up on certain cues. It might be that he's simply looking at Simon, look at this woman, and he can tell what's going through the mind of Simon. So he asked this question. You have to wonder, I can't say that I know enough about Greek to make a call on this one, but someone has said, you have to wonder, is there some tension in the question? You can picture this is going on with the woman, Simon is really put out by it. Jesus speaks to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And then Simon's reply, "Say it, teacher." Is it a tense exchange? I don't know. Certainly, there's something coming. So Jesus asked this question. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will forgive him more? It's a very simple analogy. There are two people. One of them owes him 2 years' worth of wages, and one owes about 2.5 months' worth of wages. And so if he forgives them both what they owe, 2 months versus 2 years, who's going to love him more? I suppose someone said that Simon probably senses that he's getting sucked into something that isn't going to be good for him, and that there may be a bit of wariness in his answer. Well, I suppose the one that he forgave more. Then Jesus, of course, is that is the point, that the woman is being forgiven much. It's a hypothetical question to make a point. You love in proportion to your sense of how much you have been forgiven. That is to say, we act according to love, and we love according to our sense of forgiveness. One commentator said it this way: love is the secret to doing. Fear, reward, duty only go so far. Until heart is engaged, hands hang down. The only way to make holy is to preach forgiveness full and free. That is to say, the only way that we're really changed is when we understand the love and the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. His love for us moves us to love Him in return. Of course, when we love Him, we respond, we turn to Him, and we follow Him. And this is the beginning of the woman following Him. So we see when we come to verses 44 through 50, the real issue at hand is this. Someone has said, you see the contrast between the love of a forgiven sinner and the contempt of a self-righteous man. The contrast between the love of a forgiven sinner and the contempt of a self-righteous man. Notice the contrast even in all the she, yous that Jesus uses, or the you, she's. In verses 44 and following, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, no greeting. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she, on the other hand, has anointed my feet with perfume. And understand, the perfume would have been much more valuable than the oil. So Christ goes on to say, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Do you notice that implicit jab, not in a sinful way, but an implicit jab that Christ puts in there at the end of that exchange is she understands that she's been forgiven much, but he who's forgiven little, or we can read between the lines, the one who thinks that he's not been forgiven that much, the one who thinks he's really been a pretty good guy, you, Simon, you're going to love little. Simon's a Pharisee. That means that he has high moral standards. He's probably even been civil in the way that he's behaved toward this woman. And yet his heart, someone has said, his heart is graceless and merciless and loveless. Even his hospitality is rude. He'll size you up, then look down upon you, disapprove of, and condemn you. And that's even the way that Simon is behaving, not just toward this woman, but toward Jesus. And on the other hand, this woman, likely this notorious prostitute, is rejoicing to know that she has forgiveness and redemption, that sin is not what defines her anymore. She's not under condemnation. She's not under bondage. Another way that someone has said it is like this: you can have two grasps of sin and grace. I am a sinner, and God, you have grace, or I'm not really that bad a sinner, and I really don't need grace. I just need you to recognize that I've been a good person. Simon thinks that God needs to recognize that he's a good person. The woman understands that she needs the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. The story's told of the Countess of Huntington inviting a wealthy duchess to hear the great preacher George Whitefield. And the duchess was offended to receive the invitation because she had heard about Whitefield's theology, and she didn't want anyone telling her that she needed to repent. And so she wrote to the Countess of Huntington, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Simon the Pharisee, he has high rank and good breeding, and he knows it. And he looks down on others that he thinks don't measure up to that. That's the real issue at hand. He thinks that he needs recognition for righteousness, not God's mercy and grace in Christ. And the woman understands full well her only hope is the mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ. You love in proportion to your sense of how much you've been forgiven. So, what about you? Obviously, like a lot of parables, it implicitly leaves us asking the question, do I love much or little? And connected to that is, the degree to which I love, in what way does that indicate that I understand I've been forgiven much or little? To reverse that around, do you believe that you've been forgiven much, or do you believe that you've been forgiven little or less than most people? Or do you really understand that you've been forgiven much? Because that will transform the way that you respond to God and the way that you follow Him and the way that you love Him. So how do you view sinners? How do you view sin? Is sin out there or sin in here? Are sinners out there in your mind, or are they in here? How do you speak about those, even engaged in or in bondage to particular areas of sin? Are there people that for whom you think that their association degrades you, that you really shouldn't have to associate with those kind of people? Do you ever treat others with civil contempt? You're polite. And you know what? We're probably really good at that in the South. I had somebody tell me years ago, it was the stereotype we hear of Southerners, you can never tell what they really think because they're always nice. Do we ever view people with civil contempt? Or do we understand that the worst sinner we see is really just like you and me, just different in degree, but not in kind. Different in progression, but not in the seeds of sin that reside in our hearts. You and I will love in proportion to our sense of how much we've been forgiven. We will follow according to our sense of how much we've been forgiven. As I was thinking about this, I always come back to stories like that of Polycarp. Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, one of the early church fathers. Some believe that he actually met the Apostle John. Whether or not those histories are accurate or not, we don't know, but he certainly lived during that time when he might have. And at some point, Polycarp was arrested because he basically would not nod to Caesar and worship Caesar, at least in name. And yet he was an old man, and he had a great reputation, and even many non-Christians didn't want to execute Polycarp, but he was taken into custody, and he was taken, I think it might have even been to Rome, but he was taken to a major city where he would be put on trial. And the magistrate begged with Polycarp to just pay homage to Caesar and to just denounce Jesus and what they called Christians back then, atheists, because they wouldn't worship all the gods. And so at one point, the magistrate said to Polycarp, "Please, just say away with the atheist." Polycarp gestured at the jeering crowd and said, "Away with the atheist," which didn't help his case at all. At some point, the magistrate just begs him. It's kind of the last call. "You have to acknowledge Caesar. Just pay homage. Just renounce Christ. Just give it the nod, Polycarp, and you're free." And Polycarp's saying, as it's reported, was something like this. He said, 80 years I have served him as my God and Savior, and he has done me no wrong. How could I now betray him, my God and Savior?" Polycarp was executed. But the whole reason that he was able to stand as he did was because of a sense of love and gratitude for the one that he knew had saved him. Your love will be in proportion to your sense of how much you've been forgiven. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you, we acknowledge that we don't even begin to have a high enough sense of what we've been forgiven. Father, we're prone to think that we're good, that we're hardworking and honest and kind people, or we look and think that we're better than most. Or even when we sin against you, we have reasons and excuses to say that it wasn't really wrong. Or if we admit that it was wrong, we say it was somebody else's fault. But Father, you are a gracious God who forgives sinners. And we pray, Lord, on one hand, that you would make us sensitive to our sin, that by the power of your Spirit, you would sensitize our consciences, that you would press home your word so that we would have a fuller sense of our sin before you. But Lord, that there might be an increasing sorrow that is unto repentance. Not, Father, a despair that there is now no hope. Lord, not a listening to the accusations of the evil one who would stand before you to accuse us night and day if he could. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to see that we are sinners, desperately wicked beyond what we even understand in this life, and yet those that our Lord Jesus came to redeem. And Father, give us grace, press home to us the reality that now there remains no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that he bore the guilt and the sin of our the wrath that was due for our sin, that he bore those things on the cross, so that that debt has been paid in full, so that the shame and the guilt and the wrath that those sins deserve no longer rest on us. Lord, we pray that you would give us a sense of what you tell us in your word, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Lord, make us rejoice in the new start, the fresh start, the new life that you've given us in Christ. And Lord, even as we still struggle with remaining sin, and even in the moments when we might stumble, Lord, make love and gratitude and longing to know and serve you be what raises us back up. We pray, Father, that you would do this so that your name might be praised. Through Christ our Savior, amen.